We thank you for the study, Lord. Ask your blessing on it. In your name we pray.
Thank you, Amen. Lord. Amen. Amen.
We actually only have two left, and the two, they're kind of related.
I think the best way to explain it's kind of go over a bit of a review the as far as how the churches fit into their historical perspective. Now, as I said quite a bit at the beginning, these kind of have a three part fulfillment to them. They were actual churches and actual people back at that time. They're still relevant to us. And they seem to represent the different ages of the church from the time of from John's time until now, until the rapture, until the end of time, end of days. Ephesus very much resembles the first century church. Started off great, but kind of got mired in rules and debates and lost a lot of the love that they had. Smyrna, the persecuted church, was very much so second century through second, third, and fourth centuries. Those areas, two or 300 year period there of just intense persecution by the Roman Church prior to Constantine becoming a Christian. Pergamos was the state church, the time of the Roman Catholic Church. The time of the because after Constantine became a Christian, it became a state religion. So Pergamos ended up, they were the seat of political power. They became, it was the state church, where the government and church became blurred. And all the problems that came with that, that was from 300 something to, I think, around 700. I think that's why they broke that up. But then Thyatira was actually the, we might call it the Dark Ages, but we would tend to call it Dark Ages, somewhere around 500 or 700 to the Reformation. And then Sardis, which we looked at last week, was basically post-Reformation up until about the 1800s. So the Reformation was in the 1500s. And you had, up until about the 1800s, the Sardis. This was a church that had kind of it was a time of calling the church to wake up, realize it was a call to wake up, which the Reformation is an excellent example of a call to wake up. It was a call to wake up and strengthen what was left. And then you have tonight, well, we have two left. We have Philadelphia and Laodicea. And the Philadelphia church very much lines up with the Great Awakening until Christ returns, until the church is raptured. Laodicea also fits about that same time period. So you have these overlapping ones. These are the only ones that really overlap. They seem to coexist, and it's the faithful church and the lukewarm church, the apostate church, the unfaithful church. So you have these two groups. You have the real church and the false church going on at the same time up until when Christ returns. So tonight we're just going to look at Philadelphia, though. Philadelphia literally means, you're probably familiar with it because we have a major U.S. city named.
She can't see him.
So,
because of the lights.
No, it's not the kid. She can't see him. I can't see him while he's talking.
The Philadelphia literally it translates brotherly love. Philo and Delphi. We kind of know that from our U.S. city, our American city named Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love is their slogan. So that's pretty widely known. But this particular Philadelphia is much older, and it was named after, I'm not going to be able to say his name right.
Attalus.
Attalus. Attalus Philadelphius. He was Attalus II, but he became known as Attalus Philadelphus
because of his loyalty to his brother, the king, Eumenes, who had control of this province at the time when it was founded. So it was prior to John's time, actually it would be before Christ, when a lot of these towns were founded, and you know, his brother was king, had taken, seized part of his territory and named it after his, you know, after his brother, who was very loyal to him. The city had suffered along with Sardis, but it seems like Philadelphia even more so had suffered a massive earthquake in AD 17. And they were continuing to have tremors. And I was reading through the historical records, so many historians at the time saying that there was almost daily cracks in the wall. There was just, it was just a constant, constant tremors and shaking. And the result of that, well, the reason for that is because they're in a very volcanic area. Actually, I don't even know if I want to try to say the name of the volcanic area there.
Catasicumini.
Yeah. Yeah, what she says. That's fine. That's
Cata something.
Yeah, it translates.
How about catasicumini
land? Yeah, it kind of translates as volcanic disturbances or burnt land. It was basically, they have a lot of volcanic ash, they have a lot of volcanic activity, which causes the earthquakes. And it made for nice soil to grow, particularly growing vines. So farming, especially a vine-based farming, was very popular around the city. But in the city itself, had a relatively small population because people were afraid. They didn't want a lot of buildings built there, and things kept crumbling and falling, and people were like, we don't want to live in this city. So they had fled from their city several times, several significant earthquakes they had to flee. For fear of the earthquakes, it was also a city that was, Philadelphia's position where at least three major roads go through it. There's the road that links all of the seven churches together, the seven cities together we've been talking about, but there's other trade ones that go through, too. Philadelphia is this crossroads area, which in the past made them very important from a military standpoint. You control that, you control the trade routes. But after the earthquake and people abandoning the city itself and mostly living in the farms around it, not so militarily important anymore. The letter to the church, let me go ahead and read it and then we can discuss it. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, this letter, there's no call for repentance. There's no accusation of wrongdoing. It's simply telling them, hey, hang on.
He also doesn't start it with the Lord's fire in his eyes, other ones was like, warning.
Yeah, most of the other ones have warnings in them.
This one is holy, he who... Yep. It's holy.
Holy and true. Yeah, the other one just describes, this is actually the first letter that does not refer to the chapter 1's introduction. Because everything on the previous letters, all their introductions, like you're saying, are attributes that are listed in chapter 1 as well. This one's a little different. It doesn't start that way.
He commends them for having strength, keeping his word, not denying his name, even though they only had a little power. Seems that they remain faithful. Yeah, I tend to think of a little power. You know, it's one thing when there's revival and there's miracles and there's things, and then there's a time where you're faithful even if not a lot's happening. Mm-hmm. But you're still faithful. You don't give up. And that's, I think that's what he's talking about in this case. He talks about that he places a door before them no one can shut. And before I was, because I was kind of wondering if, yeah, a door before them no one can shut, and then this key of David. And of course, the illogical question is, what's the key of David?
Right.
What's he talking about? So Isaiah 22, Isaiah 22, starting in verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and your hand and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he shuts, no one, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Sound familiar?
Yes.
I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him as offspring and offshoots, all lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. This is a prophecy Isaiah is giving to who is actually a servant. Eliakim was a servant to Hezekiah. So Isaiah is giving this prophecy that what appears to be the previous steward or servant is going to be replaced with this other guy. And when he's replaced, hey, you're going to lose your authority because God's going to raise up this other person in your place. And he's going to have the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And what it seems to indicate is then it describes Christ as being that person. And to be able to be a steward of the royal household and to open doors or shut doors.
You have some power.
It was power. It was power. Your power was who can come to the king and who can't. Who has access to the king. Jesus is saying, I'm the only way to get to God. I'm the one that I'm the door. I'm the way to get to God, or I'm the obstacle that's going to keep you from God. So he describes. So that's the key of David in talking about the door.
Where do you see the key of David in the Revelation part? You don't see
verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7.
Oh, back there. Okay.
Yeah. Totally true. Holds the key of David. When he shuts, no one can open. So it's really referring to, in context, referring to access to the king. This is the one, hey, I open. He tells him he's opening a door before them. Now, it's interesting because some also consider doors are pathways. And this town having, even a city that had walls, you had to choose what gate to go out of. You went through a door to go on the road, and that's the direction you went. And so this being a crossroads, being roads through here, it's interesting that he refers to doors, he refers to these different pathways. And I've opened one up to you, I've closed. What I close is closed, what I open is open, and I've opened up a pathway to you. And then they're travel on the roads and city gates and walls, that would make a little more sense to them than maybe it does us.
They're more privileged, because that's open to them. So they have privilege to do things the other people won't.
Yep. Now, apparently they do have some adversity, and this is another mention of the synagogue of Satan, referring to a group of Jews as synagogue of Satan. And realizing that that's not a racial thing, that's not about the race of the Jews, it's a religious thing. It's about their determination, so many of them wanting to oppose Christianity. And they were persecuted. They were the persecutors before the Romans did. It was the Jews did a lot of the persecuting in the first century church and then switched over to the Romans.
Wouldn't it be like today, like, let's say I never got born again or saved, and I say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I lie, I'm not. It'd be the same.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus clarifies, and we'll take a look at John 8 and Romans 2. But, well, actually, before I say it, let's look at that. It may say it better than I'm going to say it. So, it wasn't just about being born a Jew, it was about truly practicing Judaism. And what true Judaism looks like. So if we look at John 8, verse 39, John 8 is very big. Mm-hmm. I'm going to start a little bit before that. Jesus replied, I'm going to start in verse 34. I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that I have seen what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are not doing the things of your... You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? It keeps on going. But they are the same kind of spirit. They say, hey, we're children. We were born into the lineage of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. Therefore, we're children of God. And he's going, no. You don't act like it. You're not practicing. You don't do what Abraham did. You don't do what God does. Your behavior is like Satan. It's not about what nationality you were born into. It's about following God. So, also, let's take a look at Romans 2. It's 2:28. I will probably start before because I'm really
probably
big into.
Verse 25.
Well, okay then.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code of circumcision and are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. It just pretty well sums
it
up, doesn't it?
It, good.
Yeah. It just says exactly what it is to truly be a Jew and why these people are lying when they say that they're Jews. And Jesus promises them, since they have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And that really seems, to me it is, well, before we get there, I do want to clarify, he talks about the Jews coming and falling at their feet, and the question, and there was a question raised in some commentaries, does that mean people are worshiping us? And no. We're ruling and reigning with Christ, and when they come and bow down before Christ, we're there.
I kind of was looking at it like the Lord saying, look, you're staying faithful. I'm going to have these other people to be like under you, at your feet.
Yeah.
And you'll be exalted in that format. That's kind of what I was looking at.
Yeah, it can be a submission without being a worship. We don't want to go around thinking people, our enemies are meant to worship us or something. So once he's promised them that, though, he's promising. Notice he's not promising that they're going to overcome their enemies. He's going to humble their enemies, and they patiently endure. But if they patiently endure, he's going to keep them from testing and trials. That is. I think a lot of the commentators think, and I think also that really sounds like great testing. Sounds like the Great Tribulation. And it sounds like this faithful church at the end of the church age is not going to go through the tribute. Is going to be kept from the tribulation. Yeah, and there's debate on does that mean they're going to be raptured at the very beginning, which I would lean towards. Or does it mean that God's going to preserve them through and they're going to remain here? Which there are a lot of people who believe that too. And that's more than I don't know that I even want to get into that debate. That's just not even what I'm trying to get into.
We just don't know.
Yeah, but it's either way, either the faithful church is either removed or they're preserved during it. So that's the promise, depending on how you interpret it.
Can I say like this too? So I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those. Well, you're already tested. You're already passed.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I'm
saying you don't have to go through this testing.
Right.
You already have. You're not meant for it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And he reminds them again, I'm coming soon, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, even though they were a long time ago, that's still a message for them as so much as for us. Hey, he's coming. Be ready. He's coming. Be ready.
I find it interesting that earlier he says that he's placed before them a door that no one could shut, and yet they still have the possibility that someone could try to steal their crown.
That's a good point. They still have to, he's given them opportunity, but they still have to watch.
They have to walk.
Be wary. Yeah, they still have to watch out. They still have to be ready for his coming, even though he's, it's similar to, reminds me of like the 10 virgins when the master of the house shuts the door and they can't come in.
Right.
So the one of the doors, the wise virgins, the door was open to them and there was no denying that they were going to come in. House, but to those who were foolish, that was closed off to them. The door was shut.